So we're in Mark chapter 3, and as a church we've been going through this gospel. We've seen so far some of the opposition that Jesus faced. He had a year, the ministry of Jesus, and the 3.5 roughly years that he served. Split up into three periods: the year of obscurity, as it's often called, the year of popularity, and then the year of opposition. And we've seen the start of opposition chapter 2, but really, he's in that time of popularity. Jesus has come head to head with the Pharisees, who were the religious authorities of the day, and he hasn't broken God's law. He's upheld it, he's come to fulfill it, not destroy it, but he's upset people's traditions, and that has been opposed by the Pharisees. And the upshot of that was in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, who were their natural enemies politically, against him, how they might destroy him. And then comes what we're going to look at today in Mark 3, verses 7 onwards. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you, asking that you would teach us through your holy and inspired word. Amen. So we're going to see the call of Christ. A thought that I want us to come away with, if we come away with anything this morning, is that Jesus primarily calls us to be with him. And we'll see that as we go on. But first, let's look at the crowds around Jesus. In Mark 3 and verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So from the synagogue where Jesus was in Capernaum, he moves on down to the sea. Capernaum is by the sea anyway, but he moves to the shore. And with his disciples, and a great multitude followed him. Where were these crowds from? Galilee. If you're familiar with some of the Bible geography, you know that he's in Galilee right now. So those from the towns and villages around who've heard of Jesus quite naturally, maybe they've got a friend in the next town, they come to him. But where else? From Judea. Judea, if Galilee's up here in the north of Israel, Judea is in the south. Judea is about 90 miles away, the centre of it, from where they are at the moment in Galilee. And Judea is the centre of religious life, and it's where the temple is and Jerusalem is. People come from Judea. They also come from, in verse 8, Idumea, and that is right down in the south. That's a place called Edom in the Old Testament. Idumea, Edom. It's 110 miles away, down in the south. They come from beyond the Jordan, so they come from out east, and between 20 and 70 miles away. And they also come from the areas of Tyre and Sidon. And that's up in the northwest, that's between 35 and 50 miles away. People come from every direction to Jesus. And it's good when we read the Bible to try and picture yourself there. Try and imagine what it would have been like. Yeah, there's crowds of people. And you're maybe a resident of Sidon, up in Phoenicia or Lebanon today. And you've heard talk on the grapevine about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And you know you're a Gentile and the Jews don't really like much to do with you. But you've heard of his compassion, and you decide with maybe some of your family or a friend that you're going to go down there and see. And as you're walking down and you start talking with people, you realise others are going to see this man, Jesus. There are those with illnesses. There are those who have been possessed by demons. They're on the way down. And crowds are coming in to this area of Galilee. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the conversations they're having with each other. Do you think he can do that for me, what he did for the other people? All of them gathering together. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples the small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And now you can picture in your mind's eye, he's down by the sea. The Sea of Galilee is a little bit rocky on the edges, and so people are stumbling, and they're pressing in, they're trying to get closer, they're hearing what Jesus is saying, and they see people who have infirmities, who've got the fractures in the vertebrae and the toothache maybe. They're there, they're pressing into Jesus, and Jesus is healing these people. Did he need to touch them? The answer is no. Now we know how he healed people from a distance, even just by his word and their faith in that. He did all sorts of things. He spit on and eyes and put fingers into ears. He did all sorts of things. He didn't need necessarily to touch and lay a hand on. But that's what these people thought. They were extending their faith in that way. If I can just touch him, then I know I'll be healed. And then it says that he did. He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And Matthew, in his parallel in Matthew chapter 12, says that. Where are we? In verse 15, a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. So, very busy healing all these people. But amongst these, do you think everybody is coming and they're genuinely interested in the Messiah of Israel? They're genuine, they are ready to respond to him. No, as in any crowd, some are just there for the sight. Some have got this on their bucket list, oh, we've got to go and see Jesus of Nazareth. So they've travelled. And even in spite of this, Jesus doesn't say, all right, well, there's some here that aren't genuine, so stay away. He heals them. And again in Matthew 12, Matthew gives the reason why he did that in verse 18 onwards. And he fulfills what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, where he says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. God's servant, coming the first time, presenting himself as the Messiah to Israel, would come humbly and gently, with compassion to all. Then we read in chapter 3, in verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why did the spirits do this? Well, Jesus has absolute authority over that which is evil, that which is demonic. There is not a great battle between good and evil that we're not sure who's going to win. Of course, we know that the Lord will triumph in his time. We know that the victory was won at the cross and that he was going to completely claim that and make that certain when he comes in his kingdom. But these demons knew that Jesus could cast them out. The epistles of Peter, and they talk about how God had put these demons in chains reserved for judgment at the last day. They knew Jesus could do that. They're saying, I know you're the Son of God. They're trying to say, listen, don't throw me out now. Let me even go into the herd of pigs. They are fearful. And they recognize this man. But then you think, well, couldn't Jesus use this testimony of unclean spirits to say, wow, this really must be the Son of God? He chose not to. What they were saying might be right, but he wouldn't have the testimony of these sources. And he wanted people to decide for themselves, are we going to follow this one who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God? But this is a very dangerous point in Jesus' ministry. He's got opposition, from the religious rulers. And there's crowds surrounding him. Now this can be good, but we know that crowds can very easily be swayed, can't they? And we know that they were, as we read on through the Gospels. What was Jesus' response? Also knowing that some people aren't coming genuinely, what is Jesus' response? We've looked at the crowds, but we'll see those who were close in verse 13. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. When we read this in Mark's Gospel, it's very quickly, he's called the disciples. And we know that Mark, he's very snappy, isn't he? He just does snapshots of what Jesus did without necessarily putting lots of details in. But take with me, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Again, giving a parallel account in verse 12. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, then he called his disciples to himself. And from then he chose 12, who he also named apostles. Jesus first prayed. And it's very elementary, isn't it? Sort of thing you teach to Sunday school. Jesus prayed. If Jesus prayed, how much more do I need to pray? But friends, we need to be reminded of that, don't we? It's so easy to make a decision just based on what is logical, what is right there in front of us, even weighing up pros and cons, but then we stop and we think, actually, have I prayed about this? Or maybe if you're like me, and I'm going to be brutally honest, you go through that prayer which you always pray that doesn't really mean anything because you can say the words without thinking, and then you think, okay, I'm ready. That's not an attitude of dependence on the Lord, is it? Jesus gave us a model prayer. There's nothing wrong with repeating the model prayer, but the purpose was that it isn't done as vain repetition. Do it with meaning. If you have got a prayer that you often pray, I remember one that we were taught in year one, and I don't use this now, but it's nice. I close my eyes and softly say, thank you, God, for a lovely day. Amen. And if you've got something like that, and you can use that genuinely, then go for it. But Jesus' model here is express dependence on the Father. He came and he emptied himself when he came to this earth. He emptied himself of rights that he may have and that he should and does have naturally as God himself. And he made himself and came in the form of a servant, didn't he? He humbled himself. And he modelled the life of the Spirit-filled and God-dependent Christian. Before this big decision, he goes off alone and he prays, and he continues all night in prayer to God. Do we do that? Not saying that every week we set time aside, look, I'm not going to sleep tonight, but I'm going to pray through. I think this is probably a rare thing that Jesus prayed all the way through the night. However, there is place for that. There is time for that. There's time to lay aside that which we normally need, food, for example, in fasting, and say, I'm going to give myself then to prayer. I need God's wisdom. So Jesus first prayed. But then back in Mark chapter 3, notice how it words it then. In verse 13, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. I just love how that's phrased. He called those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Jesus' want had been conformed. He'd deliberately chosen to give his wants, his will, you know where I'm going, over to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. You see, this decision that he would make in calling these men would be huge. These would be those who, right at the outset, would represent him. He'd commission them in a few chapters' time to go and preach and to work his works amongst the villages and towns. And then when he ascended, they were the first ones with feet on the ground to spread the gospel and to build the church. So it was so important that they did that. But these were those who he himself wanted. Psalm 37 verse 4 said, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you what you want, but he will also give you those wants to want those things. Our wants, our will, our desires should be conformed to what God's are. And that can happen through prayer. But those who he himself wanted. It doesn't say those who he himself needed, but those who he himself wanted. Think of what he wanted in spite of. I didn't word that very well. He wanted these people in spite of filling the gap. And now I'm going to fill in the gap. So he wanted them in spite of Simon. Think of Simon's characteristics. Simon has been called by some the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth because he was always putting his sandal in his mouth. He'd say the wrong thing at the wrong time, or he'd say the right thing at the wrong time. He just got in a lot of trouble with his words. He was a stubborn man. He was a man who demanded respect. He'd be the sort of person that would stand up for his own rights. And he was demanding respect of Jesus, because when Jesus said, look, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be crucified, what does Simon say? Far be it from you, Lord. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you don't know what manner of person you are. Simon also, he was fearful as well. He was fearful in Gethsemane, he ran away. And in the courtyard, when he sneaked back up, and he was out by the fire, and he was challenged by even a servant girl, and he denied the Lord three times. He was fearful. Yet Jesus wanted this man. Think about James and John, who are mentioned in verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. James and John were at times quite selfish. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 37. Mark 10, 35. This is after Jesus has revealed what is going to be done to him when he gets to Jerusalem. They're going to mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And then in step James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they come to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And in verse 41 it says, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And you can understand why, can't you? Selfish at times. James and John were sectarian. Back a chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Now John answered Jesus saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus says, don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. These people who were working miracles in Jesus' name and his authority for him, because they didn't wear the same clothes, they didn't come under the same denomination as John, he was like, look, you can't do that. They were sectarian. And they were also fiery. Luke chapter 9. And we'll see why Jesus gave them the nickname that he did, the Sons of Thunder. And don't know if any of you were woken up by the storm in the night, but there we are. Apparently Roger wasn't. Perhaps it was just a Stoke thing and not a Biddulph thing, I don't know. Luke chapter 9. They were told, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he's coming through Samaria. So Jesus said to the disciples, like, go and tell these people I'm coming through and tell them about me. Verse 53, but the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You know, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. They were fiery, they were vindictive. Yet Jesus wanted James and John. And without going into too much more detail, because we don't know that much about many of the other characters who Jesus called, we've got Matthew, or Levi, as he was originally known. He was hated by his contemporaries because he'd sold out to Rome. He cheated those who he lived around. Yet Jesus wanted him. The rest were just ordinary guys. They were fishermen, worked normal jobs. They were actually quite young as well. They didn't have much life experience. Yet Jesus wanted these. He also wanted and deliberately chose Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And it says in John 6 that Jesus deliberately did this. He chose, even knowing that one of them was, it's worded as a devil. Jesus chose these. What did he appoint them to? In verse 14, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Yes, also, we read on that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. But firstly, what's it say? That they might be with him. The Amplified Bible says that they would continue to be with him. It's an ongoing thing, continue to be with him. They're called disciples, aren't they? A disciple is a learner, a student. But in the first century, a student doesn't simply study a subject, he follows a teacher. It's more like an apprentice. They don't just read the book, but they watch how the master does it, and they are with him. To continue to be with him. That's what Jesus called them to. Jesus, one of the last things that he said to his disciples before the cross is found in John 15. And it's where he says that he compares himself to the vine and his disciples to the branches. And he says that they should abide in him. In verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And in verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So Jesus chose these to be with him, and as we've looked at there, to bear fruit. But it came from being with him. Like a stick that you snap off a tree, if you leave it on its own, it can't do anything. It can only bear fruit when it's connected into the trunk, the stem, the vine. Why? Because that which it needs flows from the vine. Everything it needs is supplied through the sap, the water, whatever that it brings to it. And as soon as it's severed from that, it can't bear fruit. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Especially today when we're so busy. And we have pressures with work and with family and all sorts of things to abide in him. Now, this doesn't mean that we go and we become nuns and hermits and monks, although some of us, our hair is getting that way. No smile from Paul. No. But this means that we are vitally connected to him at all times. When we're at home and we're chilling, and we're maybe just sitting, we're reading, we're cooking, we're watching a bit of telly, we're conscious that I am in Jesus and Jesus in me. And that whatever I'm going to be sensitive to what he says to me when I'm sitting and I'm watching the BBC. Or when I'm at work and maybe things are pressured, you've got your deadline that you've got to meet, and I'm guilty of this. You can go for hours and think, you know, I haven't spoken to the Lord once in all these hours that have gone past. But we're to abide in him. And we can, it's possible. When we're in the traffic, we're stressed out and we've got places to go. When we're alone and when we're in others' company, we're to abide in him. That's what he called the disciples to, first thing. In Acts 14, when the disciples had gone into the temple and they were preaching Christ, they were going to get in some big trouble with the religious leaders. In Acts 4:13, when they figure out who it is that's doing the preaching, it says that they marvelled and realised that these men, though they were untrained, had been with Jesus. You see, being with Jesus makes a difference. He wanted these, not because of what they were, but because of what they could become. He saw what he was going to do with them and through them. Being with Jesus took Simon, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, and made him the spokesman for the early church, that he preached on Pentecost in the power of the Spirit and 3,000 were saved. And he opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, as we saw in our Bible study. It took that stubborn man who would stand up for his rights no matter what to write in his epistles that submit to the government for testimony's sake, submit to unfair bosses, submit to husbands, young to old, and one to another, submit. He was fearful, and it made him unafraid of their threats in Acts 4 when they prayed and the Lord granted them boldness. That fearful man, he encouraged others in 1 Peter to stay steadfast through suffering for doing good, and even equipped this man to die a martyr's death. Tradition says he was crucified upside down for the Lord. James and John, who were selfish and sought those thrones in the kingdom, James was the first of the 12 recorded in the Bible to be martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. They who were sectarian, and if somebody was in another denomination to them, But John later became the one who would go to the Samaritan believers, who he wanted to call fire down, and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. And these men who were fiery and vindictive, well, John became the disciple whom Jesus loved, didn't he? He was entrusted with Mary, Jesus' mum. And he, in his epistles, refers to Christian love over 25 times. What made the difference? He was with Jesus. Ordinary men, ordinary, and us today, ordinary men and ordinary women. Yet the difference is being with Jesus. He called them. He sent them out to preach. The word is apostello, to send out. These were the apostles. They were sent out, but they couldn't be sent out before they'd been with him. They were also called to work those miracles in his name, but they wouldn't do that before they preached, because the gospel takes precedent, even though the miraculous, we should be open to that. Yet priority would go to preaching the gospel. But none of these things can happen without being with him. None of these things. Walking through B&M and having the Lord say, hey, pray for this lady who's got a sore tooth, wouldn't happen. Or with Roger, you know, just a prompting to pray for him. Or that prompting to talk with that person that the Lord brings across your way. It doesn't happen unless we're with him. Anything effective for the Lord happens because we've been with him. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So there's crowds, but then there's those who are close. And that's what Jesus called them to. And there's a lovely verse in 1 Thessalonians that says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." And he's called you, if you're in Christ. He's called you to himself. And if he's done that, then he's going to work out his plan to completion. But he's called you to specific things and specific places and people. And if we want to fulfill all that he has for us and be usable, we'll be with him first.